Now we continue with our sermons in Mark's Gospel, and if you would turn again this evening to chapter 8, we're going to take up our reading once again at verse 27. Mark chapter 8 and verse 27, the verses that we come to look at this evening are verses 34 and down into the first verse of chapter 9, but beginning to read again in verse 27 of Mark chapter 8. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Who do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake in the Gospels, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Amen. May God bless those words to our hearts. Last time in our sermons in this Gospel of Mark, we began to look at these words that our Lord Jesus Christ spoke to his disciples as they approached the town of Caesarea Philippi. As we said last time, when it comes to marking down certain place names in the Word of God in our hearts and in our minds, we should always make a place for the name of Caesarea Philippi, because it was at this place on the road to that town or overlooking that town that our Lord Jesus Christ first began to speak in an open fashion and with explicit terms concerning his cross, why he had come into this world to suffer and to die, and then the way in which he would eventually rise again from the dead. And so as we have many place names, as we said, like Bethlehem and Gethsemane and Calvary itself, of course, and all of these other names, when we do come to thinking in terms of place names in the Word of God, it is right to think in terms of Caesarea Philippi as the place where our Lord did first make intimation with regards to his sufferings and his death, his rejection at the hands of men, his cross indeed, and then his resurrection from the dead after he had suffered that death on the cross. However, having said that, the important thing really to note also is exactly when it was that our Lord made that intimation of his suffering and death. And you remember it was, of course, as the disciples with the Saviour had made their way along the road to that place, and the Lord had asked his disciples, first of all, who men in general said that he was, and then in a particular fashion, he turned and he asked them themselves who they said that he was. It was Simon Peter, of course, who made the answer to that second part of the question. And he made it, no doubt, and in all probability, on the behalf of all the disciples. But at the same time, he made it in a very personal manner, in a very individual manner as well. Thou art the Christ, he says, the Son of the living God. And as the other Gospels tell us, then our Lord responds to that testimonial word of Simon Peter, and he says, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed that unto thee, but my Father which art in heaven. Now, it was a tremendous confession that Peter made at that time. And of course, our Lord's response to Peter's profession really bears that out. And yet for all that, my friends, for the tremendous nature of that great outstanding profession of faith that Peter makes in our Lord, for all that, as we said last time, it is an incomplete profession. It is an inadequate response. And so as our Lord goes on to speak and tell about the things that are going to come to pass, we see in fact that it was an inadequate statement and it was an inadequate response that Simon Peter had made at that point. Very simply, you recall that Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ of God was incomplete and inadequate because it was a confession of faith that didn't take into account at that point the cross of Christ. And so our Lord, of course, goes on to expound his cross, his sufferings, and his death. And it's only then when our Lord goes on to tell that fully that we are brought, or the disciples are meant to be brought, fully into an understanding of what is involved in confessing Jesus Christ as our Lord and as our Savior. Now, dear old Peter, of course, couldn't come to terms with that very readily, and so you get that infamous behavior of Simon Peter. He turns and he rebukes the Lord for those words that he says, but our Lord soon makes short work of that rebuke of Peter, for the Lord in turn rebukes Peter. Get thee behind me, Satan, he says, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Peter, of course, will come into the fullness of all that, as we know. But you see, the implications and the applications are very, very clear to any of our hearts and our minds, that the kind of view that we hold of Jesus Christ our Lord will only be a saving view of Christ when it is the Christ of the cross. As Christ himself sets himself forth and as God his Father had sent him into this world to accomplish that salvation. Again, those lovely words from old B.B. Warfield, a Christless cross, no refuge is for me, a crossless Christ my Saviour may not be, but O Christ crucified, I rest in thee. And in order for us to know Christ savingly to our souls, we must know Christ crucified to our hearts and to our souls. And so as the disciples now approach Caesarea Philippi, as I say, a memorable place, because it is the place where our Lord makes explicit pronouncement of why he has come into this world. He has come into this world for the death of the cross. Any notion, anything that says any different is of men under the influence of that old serpent, the devil. Even his disciples, get thee behind thee, Satan, says the Lord to Peter. Thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And salvation without the cross is a salvation of men's making. And salvation by the cross is the only salvation of the Word of God and the salvation that comes from God alone. And so, my friend, this night you make it very, very, very clear to your heart and your mind that it doesn't matter how you imagine to profess Jesus. Call him whatever you will. Call him as many people were calling him in that day, a prophet, a good man, an outstanding man, even ranked among the best of them. Do even what Peter did at this point in the revelation of God. Confess him even as the Christ. But unless you understand him as the Christ of the cross, then he is not a savior to your soul, because you cannot separate Jesus Christ from the cross on which he came to die for the sins of those who would believe in his name. And so as the word of God unfolds in the gospel, now the revelation of Christ becomes more and more clear for men and women to lay firm hold upon. And it's that revelation of Christ crucified for sins that people must grasp and must embrace in their hearts and in their minds. Now then, our Lord's words, of course, at Caesarea Philippi at that point aren't finished as yet. And so our Lord goes on now to speak about, if you like, taking up our cross and following after him. He speaks about saving our lives or losing our lives. He speaks about keeping our souls or losing our souls. And then he speaks about that day when he will come, as it says, in the glory of his Father with his holy angels, and when he will judge this world in righteousness. And if you wanted to gather up the whole of the Savior's words at Caesarea Philippi at that point, then you would say that our Lord Jesus Christ, now having spoken clearly about what is involved in him being the Christ, now goes on to speak clearly about what is involved in us being Christians, in us being followers after him. First of all, he expounds, if you like, his Christhood, and now he expounds really what is involved in Christianity and the embracing of Christianity to our hearts and to our souls. And so this evening, very simply, really, to move through these verses as our Lord speaks these words before us and drawing out those essential lessons that as Christ has now spoken about his kingship, so he now speaks about his kingdom, as he has spoken about himself as the Christ, so he now speaks about us as being Christians before his face. Well then, you see how the Lord really sets the tone in that verse 34 that we begin with this evening. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And the first thing that we have to appreciate, I'm sure, is this. It's the connection that our Lord makes now between those words that he has just spoken and these words that he now speaks before his disciples. And of course, our Lord has been speaking about his cross and his suffering and his death on the cross. And now you see quite evidently what he begins to speak about is our cross. And he turns now and he makes that connection. And that connection, my friends, is intentional as our Savior makes it. And not only that, the right understanding of that connection is absolutely indispensable to our hearts and our minds if ever we will glory in the gospel that Christ has granted or know the gospel to our hearts and to our souls in the first place. And you see, in the first place, when our Lord Jesus Christ here speaks about taking up our cross and following after him and so forth, he is not in the first place speaking about any hardship or any persecution or anything else that any man or woman might have to endure in this life, even as Christians in this life. In the first place, my friends, our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about our identification with himself and the death on the cross, which he came to endure at the hands of men and in the will and purpose of his Father in heaven above. Now, we're to settle that in our hearts and in our souls. Our Lord, of course, is speaking about taking up the cross and following him in the sense that we are called to live the Christian life. But at this point, he's not really speaking about going on in the Christian life. He is speaking about that which is essential to entering into the Christian life in the first place. And the way that a person enters into the Christian life in the first place is by identifying themselves with the cross of Christ and with the death which Christ endured for their sins on that cross. Now you see the key statement really that our Lord makes that brings that out clearly. It's that word that explains what is involved in taking up our cross and following after him. Namely, it's the denial of self. Whosoever will come after me, he says, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And the very first thing that our Savior points us to is this. It is the denial of self and the denial of our self-life, my friends, in all of those ways that our self-life by nature and by practice militates the thought of another having to suffer and die for my sins and my transgression. You see, there's nothing that comes out of the human heart like the self-life when that human heart is confronted with the thought that it was necessary that another must suffer and die for my hateful sins and for my filthy transgressions. And so you see, the very first thing that our Savior does, in fact, and the whole of the Word does, it tells us to take our eyes and fasten our eyes on the cross of Christ and come to terms with the fact of why Christ died on the cross for our salvation, because there is no salvation apart from that. So when our Lord talks about denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following after Him, He is speaking about our identification with ourselves as sinners with His cross as a Savior who died in order that there might be salvation for sinners who would profess His everlasting name. Now you see how you come to terms with that. All you have to do really, my friends, is to take up one or two of those self-expressions that do militate the thought of another dying for you on a cross in the pages of the Word of God. Take the great one. Take that issue of self-righteousness. Isn't self-righteousness, my friend? Why, it's like a great wall of China when it comes to trying to get through to men and women with the gospel. Let me tell you this, my unconverted friend. If you sit within these walls this night, unconverted and separated from Christ, let me tell you the great thing that separates you from Christ. It's you. It's you. It's not something else, not circumstances. It's nothing else under the terms of the responsibility of the gospel to your heart, but you yourself. And the great thing, my friends, that wells up within a person's heart to keep them from Christ is that great issue of their own self-righteousness, like a great wall, I say. And of course, it's a wall that's reinforced with self-sufficiency and with self-justification and all of those other things. You know how it works. That people will say, well, I can make myself right with God. Surely I can make myself right with God. I'm as good as the next person, and I will obligate God to accept me at the last. And that's self-righteousness. And my, when a person is confronted with the cross of the necessity of Christ dying on the cross, then that person immediately rises up in their self-righteousness and repels that notion of another having to die for my sins and for my transgressions. And of course, it's all got to do with the notion of self-sufficiency, to do that which God requires of us. And then when we do come along and say, well, all right then, I'm not all that I should be or ought to be, then comes in that other thing, that self-justification that we mentioned this morning. And all in all, you see, what you're confronted with is this self-life that we have, that has to be dealt with in the light of Jesus Christ's cross if ever we will come to salvation in Jesus Christ our Savior. That's the root of the matter. And when our Lord here paints this picture of His suffering and His death and His rejection at the hands of men, it's no accident then that He goes on to speak about taking up our cross under the terms of, first of all, denying ourselves. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself or deny his self, deny his whole self-life in all of those expressions which do raise themselves up against the acceptance of Jesus Christ as the Savior for our souls. Now, if you read through the Word of God, let me tell you this, of course, that once you come to terms with it, my friends, there's no greater, no more precious thing in the Word of God than our being allowed to identify ourselves with the cross of Christ our Savior. Doesn't matter whether you're thinking in terms of the Old Testament Scriptures or the New Testament Scriptures, time and time again, borne out to our hearts and our souls. Take a prophecy like Isaiah's. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. You see the permission that's granted to us there. A permission that's granted to us to look on the sufferings of Jesus Christ our Savior and to identify ourselves with those sufferings of Christ our Savior for our sins and for our transgressions. Get it pictured forth in all the sacrifices of the Old Testament religion of the people of Israel. When those people came and laid their hands on that animal that was being sacrificed for their sins and identified themselves with that which was being offered on their behalf.
My faith would lay her hand on that dear head of thine, while like a penitent I stand and there confess my sin. We can identify with Christ. We can look to the cross, and by the grace of God and the permission of God granted to us in the gospel, we can say, He died for me. He suffered for me. He poured out His life, an offering for my sin and for my transgression. When you move into the New Testament, don't you get that time and time and time again? You remember how the Lord's Apostle Paul put it. He said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but the grace of the Son of God who lives in me. That's the very source of the life that I now live. But I am crucified, he says, with Christ. Over the page, he says exactly almost the same thing. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. It's the identification that we can stand identified with Jesus Christ, the righteous, we that have no righteousness of our own. And when we come to the realization that we have no righteousness of our own, and when we lay in the dust any thought of self-righteousness or self-sufficiency or self-justification, it's at that point, my friends, when we do identify with the cross of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let me say this, and it's not in any way to make a theological point for the so-called Baptist position, but you know, my friends, one of the most precious, surely the most precious means of identification that the Lord has given to any of His people with regards to His death on their behalf is not great ordinance of the church, Christian baptism. It's in the other ordinance, of course. It's in the Lord's table. You see, when the Lord left these things for His people, He left these things for His people as testifying means of His grace towards them. And when we come to the Lord's table, what are we doing but taking on those words that our Lord Himself said to us? This is my body, which is broken for you, He says. This do ye as often as ye eat it, in remembrance of me. And we come, my friends, and we acknowledge His body broken for my sake. My bread from heaven must be the testamental cup I take, and thus remember thee. What do we do in the Lord's table? We remember the death of Christ for us. The Lord has granted us to do that and given us to do that. And it's exactly the same with the other ordinance that the Lord has given to us. And you see, in fact, you could take these fullness, the fullness of these words, of this part of Caesarea Philippi, and pour them into all of that understanding that the Word of God gives us with regards to that great ordinance of Christian baptism. Know ye not, says the apostle, that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. You see that? First of all, you look at the cross of Christ and you count yourself dead with Christ, buried with Christ in baptism. Then you hear the word of Christ, take up the cross and follow me, and you rise out of those waters of baptism to walk in newness of life, whole new way of life. And my friends, the point is that the Lord has granted us a means whereby we can do that. We can testify to that. We can witness to that. But you see, before we ever enter into the way, in fact, first comes the identification that we believe with all our heart that Christ has died for us, that we lay in dust life's glory dead, and that we count ourselves as crucified with Christ in order to have life eternal in His name. So, with regards to the question, and isn't it a vexed question today, What is a Christian? There are no half measures. A Christian is a person who has identified his or herself as a sinner with a Savior crucified. And that's it, my friends. And let's not mess about in our day with any other definition or any other explanation. Unless a person has come to the cross of Christ and acknowledged their sinnership before a Savior crucified, that person is not a Christian. Not in any sense, not in any fashion, not in any way. And after that then comes the Christian life of taking up the cross and following after Christ every day that we live. And of course that is in the passage. Is it not in the passage, my friend? See, the imagery that our Savior uses here, in fact, would have been absolutely obvious to those people that he was speaking to. They were under Roman rule. Israel was an occupied country. Crucifixion was the mode of death of the Imperial Roman Empire. And you see, day after day, those people saw others being led away, bearing their cross, just as Christ himself is soon going to bear his cross through the streets of Jerusalem. When a person was sentenced, then they went into the prison and they took that person out and they laid the cross upon the person so that the person had to bear his cross through the streets to the place where he would be crucified. And our Lord, in fact, is pointing them to a scene that they had seen often, as somebody once said, was a one-way journey that those people made. And you see the point, of course. My friends, once a person puts their hand to the plow of following after Christ in their life, in fact, it's a one-way journey. Somebody has put it, and I'm sure they haven't put it in any way irreverently, that it's like, follow my leader, you see. Follow my leader. And as Christ himself went to the death of the cross, so our Lord Jesus Christ calls us to take up our cross and to follow after him. A very challenging word in the pages of the Word of God. And in these days in which we live, it's a challenge that needs to come to the hearts and the minds of the Lord's people. Because when all's said and done, my friends, there is a very small percentage of sacrifice in the Christian life today. And so many people see to other things first in their life, and then Christ is served with the remains or the residue of what is left. And that is not the Christian life rightly born. And when the Lord calls us to take up our cross, he calls us to identify ourselves with his death on the cross for us, and he calls to emulate our death of ourselves in our daily life in following after him as we ought to do and are called to do. You see, be sure of this, that the two things always go hand in glove. And the reason why, largely, that the thought of sacrifice in the Christian life leaves a person's life is because they lose sight of the cross in their life. And if the cross of Christ was ever freshly before our eyes, then the taking up of our cross would ever be applicable to our souls every day that we live. Wasn't that the case with the Galatians? You remember what the apostle said, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? You've taken away your eyes from the cross. Jesus Christ, evidently crucified for sin, set forth amongst you. And when they had begun to do that, then they had begun to grow lax in the life that the Lord had called them to. But it's inescapable. It's really the fullness of that great hymn that we sang the last time, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And really, my friends, it's when we see the cross of Christ, then, as that hymn says, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And Christ declares his cross, and then Christ describes our cross. And it starts off at that point where a person denies himself or denies herself. And when she looks to Christ or he looks to Christ and sees him crucified, a Savior for sinners. A Savior for me as a sinner. or you as a sinner. Not in any vague general way, my friends. That absolute personal nature of the gospel, that we must see Christ crucified for each and all of us. Only when we see that personally before the Lord, only then do we come into any realization that we can look to Christ and believe that he did die for us indeed. And so having done that, then we enter into the life that the Lord has called us to. As I say, they're demanding words, and yet you see how the Savior sets out the abundant blessing that goes alongside any cross-bearing, any sacrifice, anything else that we are called to make. And he does that really under three considerations. Now look at those three considerations very simply. The first one's in verse 35, but look at verse 34 again. When he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake in the Gospels, the same shall save it. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake in the Gospels, the same shall save it. Bit of a paradox, I suppose you would say, almost a conundrum. But you see, the Lord there is really speaking about the present day. The present day in which any man or woman or young person or child lives. And here and now, says the Savior, you believe this, that if you give up your life here and now to follow after me, then you shall save your life. Says in another place, you shall gain your life. Now be honest, my friend, if you're unconverted this night, isn't it one of the chief insinuations of that old serpent, the devil, to come along, especially perhaps the young people? And he'll say, now, if you believe in this Jesus Christ and give your life to Christ, why, your life is going to be lost and you're going to lose all kinds of things, all kinds of enjoyment, all kinds of pleasure. That's a lie. If ever there was a lie from that old serpent, the devil, that's a lie. And our Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, says, no, that is not the case at all. But he says, if any person will lose their life in that sense for me, then they shall gain their life. And they shall know life, and they shall know it more abundantly. Should anything apply to these days in which we live, when we see people in our own Western civilization and they're running here and there in the next place in order to make life for themselves? It's endless, my friend, endless. The things that people need, the things that people desire, the things that people search after, and all in the quest for life. You know, dear old Henry Light sums it up as well as any person ever summed it up. And he says, look, in Christ, here's what you have. And is this not life? A hand almighty to defend, a near for every call, an honored life, a peaceful end, and heaven to crown it all. I'll tell you this, my friends. There is no better thing that a person can have than peace to their soul. To be able to lie down at night and to know that they are at peace with God, and by virtue of that, at peace with their friends, with themselves, and with the world. And all the questing, surely it's evidenced, all the questing that people do for this thing and the next thing, what does it bring? Does it bring life? Indeed, it doesn't bring life. It ends up in the losing of life. Don't you see that? If you want to take an extreme illustration, have a look at a miser. And he'll scrimp and he'll save and he'll gather and he'll hoard all his money together, and then he'll die. My word, then he'll die. And what then? Didn't our Lord say about the man with the barns? And when he gathers up and he says, soul, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry, says the Lord, thou fool, this night thy soul is going to be required of thee. And then, who shall those things be? Certainly not going to be yours. No longer yours. And for all the time he grasped them in this life, and he lost his eternal soul. So you see, in fact, how our Lord enlarges on his considerations with the next part, or a further consideration, when he goes on then to speak about the eternal day. Verse 35, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake in the Gospels, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Now that's eternal, my friends. And when the Word of God begins to speak about the soul in this way, it's always speaking about that part that will never die. That part that is absolutely eternal and forever and ever. And what a consideration, if only people will take it to their hearts and their minds, my friends. Those very words of the Lord. You know, I seldom take a funeral service, but at the graveside in the prayer, I always mention those words. Because what can make it more eloquent? Then it doesn't matter what a person has gained or hasn't gained. When they come to be laid in that clod of earth, my friends, it means absolutely nothing. And the only thing on which everything hinges is whether or not that person has gained their soul unto life eternal or lost their soul unto everlasting damnation. You see what our Savior says. What shall it profit a man, he says, even if he shall gain the whole world? The whole world. Not a few feet of property, not a few acres of ground, not a country even, but, says the Lord, the whole world. Well, my friends, the people that have sold out their souls for how much less than the world and have lost their souls in the process. As the Lord says here, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? The great exchange, and you know an awful lot of people, maybe you among them, you're making an awful bad bargain, my friend, when you give away your eternal soul for the sake of something temporal that is going to fade away, or you're going to fade away from it anyway. At the end. You know, the history of this world contains some very bad bargains. When the civilized people landed on the island of Manhattan, and when it was inhabited by the Indians, they gave them some beads and few bits and pieces of utensils and implements. Reckoned it was valued at about £6 a lot. And I think the last assessment of real estate in New York and Manhattan Island was something like $1 million a square foot. An awful bad exchange. You would think that our forefathers were a gang of sharpsters, and I don't suppose anybody would question that really, but let me tell you this. The greatest sharpster in this world, my friends, is the devil. And if you think that was a bad exchange for those redskins in Manhattan, I'll tell you. The exchange that you're making with regards to your soul makes that out to be a goodbye as far as those people were concerned. What shall a man give, says the Lord, in exchange for his soul, his never-dying soul? When our Lord Jesus Christ presses you up to that, he presses you up to see it clearly. You know that old illustration about the servant that went off with the child to go into the river to swim. And the child drowned. But never mind, the servant came back with the child's clothes all neatly folded and presented the child's clothes to his master. See, he says, I've kept your child's clothes all neatly folded, but your child is dead. Your child is dead. And my friend, look, when you take this bundle, flesh and bones and the rest of it, and you've got it all folded up neatly, and your soul is in hell forever, what is that? What is that? And it's that the Lord is saying. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul, or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And you wake it up to the reality of eternity. And you take it into your heart and mind that you have got a soul within you that will never die, that will live either in heaven with God forever through faith in Christ, or will live in hell forever with the devil and his host. Our Lord didn't jest, my friends, when he preached to men and women, and God forbid that we should lose out on the issues of eternity when we have them so clearly set before us in God's word of truth. And from the present day consideration to the eternal day consideration to the final day consideration, in which our Lord, of course, shows that it is our behavior in the present day that will result in what takes place in the final day, the judgment of this world, which, of course, will determine where we stand in the eternal day. Verse 38. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Sobering words, are they not? But you see, they point to a day of judgment in which the Lord will judge this world, as the scripture says, in righteousness. And don't try to deny that there is such a day, because you see, our Savior, in his grace and in his love, he anticipates that there's going to come a day, maybe tonight, when there would be somebody that would say, oh, well, I don't believe there's going to be a day of judgment. Have a look at those words at the beginning of chapter 9. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. What does that mean? That means that some of those disciples of the Lord then were going to live and live and live and live until the day of Christ's second coming. Of course, that Bible doesn't deal, my friends, in fancies. But our Lord Jesus Christ is pointing to that day of his cross, of which he has been speaking. That day of his suffering and his rejection at the hands of men. That day when he would be killed at the hands of men, but in which he would rise again. Father, the hour has come that thy name should be glorified. Glorify thy Son. And when Christ went to the cross and died on the cross and rose again, my friends, then he rose into the glory of his kingdom with power. And when he ascended to God's right hand, he said to his disciples, go in all to all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, for all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. You see, some of them were dead by the time Mark sat down under the Holy Spirit of God and wrote these words. But they weren't dead when Christ rose from the dead and ascended to God's right hand. But you see the point. Just as Christ foretold that event, and it came to pass, so the other event of the final judgment of this world will likewise come to pass. That's the point. Christ makes fair intimation of what is going to happen. And not only that, my friends, he proves what is going to happen yet by bringing to pass the other thing that he said would happen as well. Indeed, there were those standing there that didn't taste of death till they had witnessed the cross and the resurrection and the ascension to God's right hand. And just as that took place, as Christ had said, so this will take place also, as Christ has said. That in that day he shall stand, and men and women and young people shall stand before him, and says the Lord, whosoever shall be ashamed of me in this adulterous generation, of that person shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the power and glory of his Father and with his holy angels. Ashamed. It's unthinkable, unthinkable that we should be ashamed of Christ. It's quite conceivable that Christ should be ashamed of us. And yet at the same time, Christ undertakes, my friends, to bless us. But if we refuse that blessing in the gospel, we remain in that position where Christ indeed will show himself to be ashamed of us. See, finally, what our Lord joins with himself in this whole business of our never dying souls. In that verse 35, he says, "Whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it." And then in verse 38, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation." To refuse the words of Christ in the gospel, my friends, is to put yourself in the position where Christ will be ashamed of you in that final day. Ashamed of you. So the word is clear, is it not? While it is yet the present day, deny yourself. Deny yourself righteousness. Shouldn't be hard. You don't have all that much. Oh my, my, the pride of human nature, that it thinks it's got enough righteousness to stand before God when any of us haven't even enough righteousness to live honestly in this world. Isn't that an amazing thing? All the pinching and the lying, all the petty thievery, all the things that go on, can't even keep up to the righteousness of the world's standards, and yet men and women think that they're going to be righteous enough to stand before a holy God. My, my. Not sure what human nature's like. Well, deny it, because you don't have much to deny. And deny yourself righteousness, and your self-sufficiency, and your self-justification. And you see Christ crucified, without which and without whom there is no salvation for your sin and your transgression whatsoever. And having done that, take up the cross and follow him. Not going to lose by it. No, 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 says the Lord. If you lose your life as far as people count this life, you'll gain your life on to life eternal. And what shall it profit you, even if you gain the whole world and lost your own soul? And pray God, my friends, that when it comes to that day when we all must stand before the Christ of God, pray that he will not be ashamed of us. And the only way to assure that, don't be ashamed of Christ and his cross now. There's no reason that you should be. My friend, you get the heart and the mind of that dear servant of Christ. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of Jesus Christ the Lord, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Christ's cross and our cross. The Christ and the Christian. And you understand aright what is involved in a profession of Jesus. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who died on the cross in order to grant us salvation. And when we come to terms like that, then we enter into the Christian life, and by God's grace, we continue in that Christian life on to the final day and into the eternal day forevermore. May God bless that to us and help us to know it.